I've kind of got a head start on Carrie and the Metamorphosis by being here a couple of days, and so I've had a chance to meet you all, and I've been with you before, and so I'm really looking forward to this time together. I feel like the Lord's really gonna use this time, and it's really exciting to see all the young people are here tonight, you know, and I think tomorrow night we'll have a lot more young people, and I just hope that you'll be really praying for two things. One, for yourself, that God will really do in your life what He wants to do inside of you, and number two, that you'll really be praying for your friends, even to the point where you're willing to go and get them and bring them with you tomorrow night. Okay? Okay. Somebody's got all excited about that back there. That's great. Hey, listen, let me just share something with you tonight that I think is really extremely important in terms of our relationship, especially the young people, in terms of our relationship to God and what He can do in our lives. Because I think a lot of times we get mixed up at this point, and we really need to begin to see this, and because we can't really properly respond to Jesus until we respond to ourselves. And you know, let me just start it out this way. I used to be a comic book freak when I was a little kid. I don't know whether you were like that or not, but I used to really just love the comics. I read all kinds of things, you know. I just really went wild. I've had stacks of them in my room. You ever do that? You ever read comic books? Some of you are not sure what a comic book, you know, it's got those little things in it. Now, I used to have stacks of those things in my room, you know, and I'd read those things. We had Superman, you know, and I'd look at that, read Superman all the time, and boy, I just really got excited about the comic books, like Superman, you know, faster than a speeding bullet, you know, could jump over a building in with a single bound and all that kind of thing. And I enjoyed not only those kind of comic books, but I enjoyed, you know, Gene Autry and Roy Rogers, you know, and Trigger and Bullet and all those guys. And I really, you know, I really liked that. Really enjoyed reading those comic books. And I even liked sometimes when I got older, I even liked the classic funny books and the, you know, the love story where the guy meets the girl, you know, and they get all entangled and romantic and all that stuff and goes through all their problems and everything. And then there was also the kind of comic book, you know, there's a lot of these. I used to read a lot of these where the great big old green monster, you know, there he was. He'd come up out of the sea. You remember those? He'd come up out of the sea, and all of a sudden there he'd take a big step, and he'd step right in the middle of the city and squash two or three buildings, you know, and he'd pick up a car and go, argh, and just eat it right in half, you know. And I used to read those comic books all the time. And you know, it's really interesting. There's one thing about those comic books that they all had in common, every single one of them. You remember what it was? You remember what it was? One thing. What was it? They all had the Charles Atlas ad in them. Remember that? They all had the Charles Atlas ad. Somewhere in the front or the back or the middle or somewhere, they had that Charles Atlas ad. Do you remember that? Are you tired of being a 6-foot, 90-pound weakling? Right? And then it would go on from that sign, you know, that big headline. It'd go on to have all these cartoons about this guy. Remember the story? About the guy who's out on the beach and he's a skinny 6-foot, 90-pound weakling, and the girl was there, you know, beautiful chick, and all of a sudden here comes this big bully along, and the big bully, you know, beats this guy up or runs him off, kicks sand in his face, and he goes whipping off down the beach, you know, and the big bully takes over his girlfriend. And then in the next frame, you see this guy in his room, and he's kicking the chair, and he's saying, "I'm tired of being a 6-foot, 90-pound weakling." You remember? And then he sends in for his Charles Atlas coupon. He sends in that, and after he sends that in, then he starts building up on his body, you know, and goes through the whole Charles Atlas thing. And then the next frame shows him 6 weeks later, and all of a sudden there he is, transformed, completely changed into a fantastic human specimen. He looks like the Monster Man of the Miami Dolphins or the Washington Redskins or somebody. He looks like Larry Zonka, you know, one of those kind of guys. And then the next frame, you see him back out on the beach, and there he is, you know, and he takes over the chick, and the guy who is the bully goes whipping off through the crowd because he's scared to death of this new guy. Now, you know, I used to read that, and every time I'd look at it, I'd read it. All those stacks of comic books, I'd read it every time. In every comic book I read, every Charles Atlas ad there was, every time it'd come up, I'd read it. Now, you know, that was weird to me. I couldn't figure out why I read it, but I just kept reading it and reading it and reading it. And every time it would appear, I'd read it. And I began to think about that later on, and what I began to discover was that it wasn't so much the physical thing, you know, of being the Monster Man of the Miami Dolphins or something like that, or being muscle bound, you know, because obviously that didn't happen. But what I really wanted was, I really wanted to see myself from a different point of view. I really wanted to look at myself from a different point of view and see myself changed, see myself in a new light, different than I actually was in reality. And isn't that the way we are? But we do that so many times. And then I remember when I was in the ninth grade, I got a little bit older, I was in the ninth grade, and I went from junior high to high school to play basketball. And it was spring practice. I don't know whether y'all have that here or not, but I went to spring practice. And I was a pretty good junior high basketball player, and I was excited about being a great high school basketball player, but my confidence wasn't all that great. One reason was because every time, you know, the coach would jump on me, he would stop practice, and he'd come out there and he'd say, "Now there's a right way to do things, and there's a wrong way to do things, and there's a St. Clair way to do things," you know, and that doesn't do a lot to build your confidence. So, I had a little bit of trouble with my confidence when I was in the ninth grade. And then we went up to that spring basketball practice, and when we got there, you know, things were really going poorly for me. They were really going poorly. I was wound up tighter than a drum. You know, I couldn't do anything right because I was so nervous and so uptight about the whole thing. And then I remember one day in practice, there was a 6'3" senior guarding me, and he was one of the starting guys on the varsity team. And there I was, a scrawny little kid, you know, in the ninth grade, coming up there for spring practice. And all of a sudden, something happened to me, and I shot in four straight 25-footers. Four straight over this 6'3" senior. And all of a sudden the coach stopped practice and he came out there and he yelled at this guy, you know, and just let him have it left and right. And he told him he was going to have to run laps and all this kind of stuff, you know. And then he turned to me in front of the whole team. He just praised me. He said what a great basketball player he thought I was going to be. He told me, you know, what kind of potential I had. And boy, I got so excited that I was on cloud nine the rest of my life. I thought I was great, you know. I really did. And I played like it from then on because from one point of view, you know, from my own point of view, all of a sudden I'd moved from not really being sure of myself to having the coach's real approval, and I saw myself in a completely different light. And when I did that, boy, I got really fired up about the change that had taken place just kind of inside of me. You know, and isn't that what Jesus does in our lives? Really. He wants to change us from the inside out. He wants you to see yourself from a different point of view. And He wants you to accept yourself for just the way you are from His point of view. And that's what we want to talk about tonight. We want to look at it from the story over in Luke, the 19th chapter. If you have your Bible, let's turn over there. Luke, the 19th chapter. Beginning with the first verse, it's the story of Zacchaeus. You remember the story? You learned it in Sunday school. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, you know, you remember that, don't you? Okay. All of you, some of you hadn't been in Sunday school, but most of you know that song. Carrie will teach it to you tomorrow night. Okay. Now, here's what it says. It says, as Jesus was passing through Jericho, a man named Zacchaeus, one of the most influential Jews in the Roman tax collecting business, and of course a very rich man, tried to get a look at Jesus, but he was too short to see over the crowds. So he ran ahead and he climbed up the sycamore tree beside the road to watch from there. And when Jesus came by, he looked up at Zacchaeus and he called Zacchaeus by name and he said, "Zacchaeus." And then he said, "Come, quick, for I'm going to be a guest in your home today." And Zacchaeus hurriedly climbed down and he took Jesus to his house in great excitement and joy, but the crowds were displeased. "He has gone to be with that guest, the guest of a notorious sinner," they grumbled. Meanwhile, Zacchaeus stood before the Lord and he said, "Sir, from now on I will give half my wealth to the poor, and if I find I have overcharged any one of his taxes, I will penalize myself by giving him back four times as much." And then Jesus told him, "This shows that salvation has come to your home today." Now man, that's an exciting story when you begin to look at it. Let's look at this guy Zacchaeus for just a minute, okay? Here was a guy named Zacchaeus, and he was a Roman tax collector. Now he was a Jew, but he was a Roman tax collector. And as a tax collector, it meant that the people who were Jewish that lived all around him, boy, they just hated him with a purple passion. They hated him. Because he was kind of a traitor to his own people. And so Zacchaeus, being a Roman tax collector, and even though he was a Jew and being a traitor to his own people, more the people just despised him and they wanted to get rid of him and do everything they could possible to get rid of old Zacchaeus. Boy, he was really despised in his community. In fact, the kids at Jericho High School used to come by his house on Friday night and they'd throw rotten eggs all over his house. They'd put toilet paper all around in his tree, his fig trees, you know. And then they'd let the air out of his chariot tires. And when he went to McDonald's in Jericho, you know what they'd do? They'd feed him cold French fries and a rotten Big Mac just to get rid of him, you know, just to show him how much they really hated him. They despised this tax collector, man. They couldn't stand him. And not only was Zacchaeus a tax collector, not only was he a tax collector, a dirty old stinking rotten Jewish tax collector who had given over to the Romans, but he was also short. And you know, that causes some problems for some people. Maybe some of you who are grinning out there, you know, are having a little problem with that. But you know, he was short. And when he'd walk down the street, here were these big old guys, you know, and here was little old bitty Zacchaeus, and they'd see him coming, and they despised him so much as a tax collector, and they'd just kind of stick that elbow out there and poke him in the nose. Man, his Jewish nose was all messed up, man. He had all kinds of problems with that thing. And they'd pull all kinds of dirty, stinking, rotten tricks on him, you know, because what he'd do, he'd be coming down the street, and a great big old guy just kind of put his hand over on Zacchaeus' head. And you know how they wear these Arabian deals, you know, with the head hat thing and the headband around it, and it goes down flowing in the back. You know, I don't know what you call them, but anyway, those hat things that the Arabians wear, we'll call them that. Anyway, Zacchaeus wore one of those. You know, everybody wore one of those things. And he'd be walking down the street, and some guy would put his hand on Zacchaeus' head, and he'd turn that thing around so Zacchaeus couldn't see. And they'd push him down the street, and he'd be running to telephone poles and parking meters and all kinds of things, you know. I mean, he was having all kinds of problems with these guys because he was so short. And because he was a tax collector. And boy, they hated him because of that. And you think that's really funny. But you know something? You know why you think it's funny? Because a lot of you are just like Zacchaeus was. Did you know that 95% of all high school kids can't stand themselves? In a survey that's been done, 95% of all high school young people do not accept themselves for who they are. Isn't that interesting? Some of you guys get up in the morning, you walk in there at the mirror, you know, and you look in there, you peer in there, and all of a sudden, you know, you squeeze those goobs and get it all over the mirror, and you say, "Good grief, what a creep!" Isn't that right? And you girls walk in the bathroom, and you get on the scales, and you look down, and you say, "Who wants to date an elephant anyway?" And the deal is, you know, the reason is because you really have a hard time accepting yourself just for who you are. And you don't like yourself for who you are. Did you know who hates themselves worse than anybody else? Let me tell you. 95% of all high school kids don't like themselves, but you know who it is who has the hardest time accepting themselves? The campus queens and the athletes. Isn't that interesting? The people at your school who are the top dogs in your school, the real leaders are the ones who have the hardest time accepting themselves of anybody. Surveys have proved that to be true. A survey was done among Hollywood stars, and they asked them if there was anything about themselves that they could change, would they change it? And unanimously, every one of them said, "Yes, I'd change it." And when they asked them what they would change, every single one of them said that they would change something about themselves that was unchangeable. That's something. That's a lot like where we are. Several reasons why. Several reasons why you don't accept yourself for who you are. One is because of your appearance. You know, we talked about that a minute ago. Either your nose is too long, or your ears are too big, or you're too tall and skinny, or you're too short and fat, or your feet, you wear a size 14 shoe, guys, you know, that kind of thing. It could be your appearance. That's the reason you don't accept yourself. Or it could be your abilities. You don't accept your abilities. You know, how many times have I heard girls say to me, "I am so dumb. I am so dumb. I am so dumb." Some of you girls have said that many times today. And then guys, you know, you have troubles like Carrie mentioned a few minutes ago. You know, some of you are really worried about whether you're going to be able to walk and chew gum at the same time, you know. And so your abilities really kind of bug you. And for a lot of you, you have a hard time accepting the abilities that you have. But not only that, some of you don't accept yourself because of your parents. Because of your parents. You don't like your parents. And you hassle with your parents all the time. It gets kind of quiet when we talk about that, doesn't it? Maybe your home situation is like the guy who, you know, the high school guy, and he and his dad were hassling with each other, you know, and they'd been going at it for several days, maybe like it is in your house sometimes, and they'd been after each other, and finally the son just got fed up with it, and he said, "I didn't ask to be born," you know, and his dad said, "Well, if you had, the answer would have been no." And maybe that's where you are with your parents. And you don't accept yourself because of your parents, or you don't accept yourself because of your social heritage, the house you live in, or the clothes you have to wear, or the background that your parents come from. You don't accept yourself as a part of that. Four basic reasons why you don't accept yourself. And you know what these reasons result in? You know what happens when you don't accept yourself? Here's exactly what happens. Here's exactly what happens. Number one is that you adopt the moral values of the people around you. You adopt the moral values of the people around you. Let me explain that. Everybody on Saturday night is going out to get a six-pack, and they say, "Hey, come on, let's go, you know, let's go." You say, oh man, okay, I'll go. Or everybody's gonna, you know, everybody in your group's gonna, your friends at school are gonna go out and they're gonna have a big time, you know, smoking joints and getting stoned. You say, man, I'm not into that. Okay. Let's go. And you accept the moral values of the people around you, and you give in to the pressure of your peers, and because of that, you do the things that they do with no ability to stand on your own where you belong for who you are, because you don't know who you are, and you don't accept yourself for who you are. Not only that, but when you don't accept yourself for who you are, then you say this. You say, I'm not sure I can trust God. I'm not really sure God exists. I don't know whether God really exists or not. I just really having trouble believing that. And I've heard kids say that time after time after time, and what it comes back to every single time that they say it to me is the fact that it's not God that has the problem, it's you. And you can't accept yourself for who you are, and because you can't accept yourself and trust yourself, then you can't trust God. And so as a result of that, you say God doesn't exist, or I wonder if God really is up there somewhere. God wants you to accept yourself for who you are. And yet a lot of you, almost every one of you who are young people in here tonight, really have trouble with that. You have a hard time accepting yourself for who you are. Just like old Zacchaeus. Well, the story goes on. It's a pretty exciting story as we move on. Zacchaeus didn't like himself because he's a tax collector and he was short. But then all of a sudden, one day, he found out that Jesus was going to come to town. And when Jesus came to town, Zacchaeus decided that he wanted to see him, but he knew if he got in the middle of that crowd that they'd punch him in the nose and do all kinds of those nasty tricks to him. And so he decided what he'd do is he'd go behind the crowd, the Bible says, and he'd go where he could get a good view of Jesus. So he found the sycamore tree and he went up into the sycamore tree, and Jesus came down the road in Jericho, and Zacchaeus was up there looking down, and Jesus came along and he looked up and he said, Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus looked around on all the other limbs to see if there's any, me? Is Jesus talking to me? And his heart started pounding and beating. Kind of like you when you're at school and the teacher calls on you and she calls your name and you know that you don't know the answer, you know. And that's where Zacchaeus was. And Jesus says, Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus says, me. And all of a sudden he realized it was him. But Jesus was calling him. And he said, Jesus, you, me? And all of a sudden he says, me. Jesus wants me. Jesus knows me. He knows my name. Jesus knows me. And he hopped down out of the sycamore tree. He hopped down there onto the road. And he stood there beside Jesus. And Jesus said to him, Zacchaeus, I want to go home with you. Now this is interesting. Jesus called Zacchaeus by name. And you know why that's interesting? That's interesting because Jesus not only knew Zacchaeus' name, but he also knows your name. You know, there are a lot of people in here, like hundreds of people. Jim Temples doesn't know everybody in here. Dr. Fuller may not even know everybody's name in here. I certainly don't know everybody's name in here, but you know the exciting thing? Jesus knows the name of every single person in this room tonight. He knows you by name. He knows the name of every single person in Roanoke, Virginia tonight. He knows their name. Isn't that weird? And he says to you, I know your name. The Bible says he even knows how many hairs are on your head. How many hairs are on your head? You tell me. How many hairs are on your head? Count them. You got them. Anybody counted them lately? No, you hadn't counted them lately. You don't know. But Jesus knows. The Bible says how many he knows. How many hairs are on your head. That's how much he knows about you. He not only knows your name, he knows everything about you. And you know what he wants? He wants you to allow him to accept you just the way you are with everything about you and everything he knows. He accepts you for that. Man, that's thrilling. That Jesus accepts you. He accepts you warts and all. Everything about you. He loves you and cares about you. That's right. That's right. Jesus not only knew Zacchaeus' name, but when Zacchaeus came down out of that tree, he said, Zacchaeus, listen, I want to go and be a guest in your house today. And already Zacchaeus' life began to change, man. He was a whole new person, you know. He was walking down the street really proud that Jesus was with him, you know. And they started walking up the street. And they got to Zacchaeus' house. And Mrs. Zacchaeus saw him coming. And she looked out the window. And she came to the door. And Mrs. Zach was a little bit hacked off at Zacchaeus because she hadn't called him and told him he was coming before, you know. And Jesus was there at their house. And all of a sudden, She realized that the dishwasher had broken earlier that week and the dishes were everywhere in the kitchen, you know. And their living room hadn't been straightened up. And their bedroom was, his Elton John poster was off the wall. His records were strewn all across. His sheets were brown because she hadn't had a chance to change them in 2 or 3 weeks because the washer was broken too, you know. All these things were messed up. And in the bathroom, the stockings were hanging over and the false eyelash. Zacchaeus had forgotten to wash out the sink when he'd shaved. You know, all those things. Maybe it looks like your house when you left tonight. I don't know. But anyway, it was a wreck. And all of a sudden, Mrs. Zacchaeus can just see her house, you know, right there. And Jesus is standing. She knows who Jesus is. And that house is a wreck. And yet Jesus comes on in. He makes himself at home. He sees all the rooms. He sees it exactly the way it is. And he stays there. And that's what he does in your life. He's been to, he knows every dark little corner of your life. He knows every little nook and cranny of your life. He knows every place where you're trying to fake him out. He knows all the dirty spots in your life. He knows all the sins, all the selfishness, all the crud and all the garbage in your life. He knows all about that. And you know what he says? He says, I want to come into your house anyway. Probably the greatest claim Jesus ever made is when he said, listen, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man will hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and live with him and he'll live with me. Jesus stands there and he wants to come into your house. And if you'll open the door, he'll come into your house and live with you, accepting you for everything that's in there, just the way it is, just like he did with Zacchaeus. But the story doesn't end here. One other thing happens. Jesus went to Zacchaeus' house, but then Zacchaeus and Jesus got into a conversation. And it says, and what happens is that Zacchaeus' life was changed by Jesus. You know why his life was changed? Because he began to see himself, instead of seeing himself from his own point of view, he began to see himself from Jesus' point of view, from God's point of view, and he could accept himself from God's point of view because he invited Jesus to call his name and to be in his house, and so as a result of that, he could see himself from a different perspective, and that's what you need in your life. Is to see Jesus, allow Jesus to look through your life and to see life, your life, from his perspective. And when you begin to see it from his perspective, then all kinds of things begin to change. And Jesus begins to change your life. See, because when Jesus entered into Zacchaeus' life and Zacchaeus began to see things from Jesus' point of view, then what he wanted to do is he wanted to give half of everything he had to the poor. It's interesting. I mean, he wanted to do something tangible to make a difference in his life. He said, anytime I've wronged anybody or over-collected taxes, man, he could have gone bankrupt as many people as he had robbed as a tax collector. He says, I'll pay him back fourfold everything I've taken away from him. Man, that's a changed life when Jesus gets into your pocketbook. And that's where exactly where Jesus went. To Zacchaeus' pocketbook. And he changed his life and Zacchaeus began to see things from God's point of view. Now boy, let's face it. There are a lot of you in here tonight who really have a hard time on this hand accepting yourself like you are. But on the other hand, you really want to see yourself from God's point of view. You really want to accept yourself for who you are. You really want God to work in your life so that you can see yourself from His point of view, right? Right. I mean, how many of you guys in here, if you had a chance to take my 1963 Oldsmobile 98 and trade it in for a 1974 Datsun 240Z, how many of you would keep the 1963 Oldsmobile? I mean, none, right? You'd trade it in. And that's exactly what God wants you to do in terms of accepting yourself. He wants you to see the fact that you really don't accept yourself to begin with. And then He wants you to call your name, and He wants you to respond to that. And then when He's called your name, He wants to come and enter into your house and change your life and make you a different person than He's ever made you before. He doesn't want to do it next week. He wants to do it walking down the road right now.
I always hesitate to try to interpret anybody's experience or decision in a service. But of course, when you try to interpret your own son's response and his decision, it makes it doubly difficult. But Mark Fuller tonight came simply to say, Dad, I felt very, very much the intensity, and that wasn't his word, by the way. Felt very much the service tonight, the message tonight, the emphasis tonight was meant for me. And he just simply said, Dad, I don't want to fake it. And it's awfully hard sometimes for a preacher's kid not to fake it. And I know that. Son, I do know that. But somehow the Lord tonight just simply called Mark out of this group to say openly and publicly, I want it to be real and I want it to be completely real. And I want to publicly say that I want the Lord to make it that way, and I want to let Him do it. And I have an idea maybe tonight Mark might have the opportunity for a little additional counseling perhaps before we go to bed. Thank you, son, for sharing this with us, and I hope I've said it right. Thank you. There are a lot of folks who ought to be here tomorrow night, and you know who I'm talking about, friends of yours and friends of mine, neighbors and people we know, and I know there's a lot going on Friday night and a lot going on Saturday night, but let's get with it. Let's get busy, and let's see to it that some folk know about what's going on tomorrow night, Joy Explosion tomorrow night. And as I said to our team of leadership before the service began tonight, I felt all week that we were gaining a sense of momentum. And I feel that way about tomorrow night. I feel that way about Sunday. And so let's be part of it, prayerfully part of it. Jim, anything else we need to say here tonight? Right. Okay. You're reminded of the fellowship for a while, just a short while, in the youth center, right? Oh, fellowship hall downstairs. Fine. Fellowship hall right under us after the service for a little while. All right? Let's spend a moment in prayer together. Lord, we prayed before this service began that we might have the kind of faith which is needed to simply let You do something Your way. We prayed that we would not have any design upon the outcome of this service tonight, but leave the design to You and the results to You. And Father, in the spirit of that prayer we offered before we began, we conclude the service thanking You for what's happened, thanking You for what we've experienced, thanking You for what's confronted us, but above all, thanking You for Jesus Christ, who's been the reason we're here, who's been the heart, the soul, and the pulse beat of everything we've sung about, talked about, and thought about, we trust. We would pray, Father, that indeed He's been honored tonight. And as we leave this place, that He'll be honored in where we go and what we do when we get there. Now dismiss us, we pray, conscious of the unending presence of Christ indwelling every Christian in the person of the Spirit. Or if one is here tonight who's not a Christian, that he or she might be conscious of the fact that the Christ who died and was raised from the dead wants in to his or her life, to dwell there. Give us, we pray, a significant mini-retreat in the morning, a significant time tomorrow afternoon in reaching and touching other people, in sharing, and a great experience tomorrow night in Joy Explosion. We ask it in the name which is above every name we know, the name Jesus. Amen.
Father, I pray that those people will have the courage to come to when the proper time comes. Now, by the power of Your Spirit, just open our lives up so that You might apply the message tonight to every one of us so that we can know You in a deeper and a better way. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me get myself hooked up here. Is that right? Hope it doesn't fall off. Okay. Let me just share one verse of Scripture with you as we begin. Over in 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, and the 5th verse. This is just to kind of kick things off here. It says, check up on yourselves. Are you really Christians? Do you pass the test? Do you feel Christ's presence and power more and more within you? Or are you just pretending to be Christians when actually you aren't at all? Well, that applied to my life for so long. And it applied to my life in such a subtle way that it was almost impossible for me to discern whether I was really just passing the test or whether I was, you know, failing the test. And we want to talk about that in terms of your life tonight. As a young Christian, as a young person who's really trying to find what God wants you to do. And I want you to listen real carefully as we talk about this and really get around to the whole topic of what it means to really belong to Jesus Christ and to live in Him and to abide in Him. And there are several ways that we can know that, and we're going to look at those tonight. You know, if I ask you the question, just very simply, very plainly, I ask you the question and said to you, are you married? Are you married? What would you say? You'd say, I don't know whether I'm married or not, wouldn't you? No, you wouldn't say that. You wouldn't say that at all. You'd say either yes, I am married, or no, I'm not married, wouldn't you? I mean, wouldn't you do that? One way or the other? Yes or no? Are you out there somewhere? Would you say, how many of you would say you were married? How many of you say you're not married? Everybody, how many of you say, duh, I don't know? One girl right down here in the front. She's not really sure. You know, but almost all of us know. You know, we know when we're married and when we're not married, don't we? We know whether to say yes or whether to say no to that question. Now, I'm married. I know that the answer to that for me is yes. And yet, in my own life, you know, I haven't been married all my life. I haven't been married forever. Carol and I both say sometimes it seems like we've been married forever, but we haven't been married forever. In fact, there was one time when we weren't married. Back there somewhere, you know. Back there we weren't married. In fact, I can remember back there when we were not married, when I didn't even know her. And then one September evening, I walked into the library at the school where we were going to school. I'd gone over there to do some studying. I looked in and I looked over there to the left, and there was this beautiful, beautiful girl sitting over there, and I thought, good grief, I'd like to meet her. You know, some of you guys have said that just this week, haven't you? Okay, so I decided to do something about it. I decided that I'd take care of that situation, so I went over and really subtle about it, you know. I went over and went through the stacks of books. You know, she didn't see me. I went over there to check things out and make sure that I really, really did want to meet her and see if she was really as pretty as I thought just looking over there. So I went back in the books, you know, and I moved a few books over this way and a few books over this way, and I peered out between the books, you know, and I just kind of stood there with my elbows on that thing just looking for about 5 minutes, you know, just to check it out and make sure that I really did want to meet her. And I decided after those 5 minutes that I really did want to meet her, you know. So what I did was, see, the deal was, there was only one problem. The problem was that she was sitting with a guy. And, you know, I knew I had to take care of that. Well, I knew him, so I just, you know, called on everything I had, all my cool that I could muster up, you know, to try to overcome that problem. So I went out from behind the stacks in my cut-off jeans and my sandals and my T-shirt. You know, I was really finally attired for the occasion. Went out there, and I said, "Hi, Wayne, how you doing, man? It's good to see you." And then I just stood there, and he didn't have any choice but to introduce me, you know. I just kind of stood there and kind of looked at him. He said, "Hi, Barry." And I just kind of stood there, and then he said, oh, this is Carol Price over here, you know. And then Carol and I started talking, left him out of the conversation. And then we got, you know, we really got going, you know, and I decided, boy, I really did want to get to know her better. Now, after that night, I want to make it perfectly clear that after that night, Carol and I were not married, okay? We were not married yet. And I would have been really dumb to say, "Carol, are we married yet?" You know, that would have been a really dumb thing to say. So I didn't say that. We went on in our relationship. The next night, I took her over to the library to study. We studied again together. You know, it's kind of a short study time because we got all fired up about talking to each other. We went out, took this long walk around the campus, you know, and we just talked and talked and talked and talked. And I knew that I was really fond of her. Even by the second night, I knew that. But when I took her to the dorm that night to say goodnight to her, I didn't say, "Carol, are we married?" I mean, I didn't say that. That would have been really a dumb thing to say. Because I knew that we weren't, you know. But our relationship progressed on, you know. We had a boy, our relationship began to build and to grow, and then we came to that night, that one really neat night where I kissed her goodnight, you know, and I just put my arms around her, just hugged her and kissed her, you know, and boy, that was great. And when I finished kissing her, I said, "Carol, are we married yet?" No, I didn't do that. No? Because I knew better than that. I knew we weren't married, so our relationship continued. We decided we were really in love. We wanted to get married. We got engaged, and I remember that night in December when we sat down there in her den, and I said to her, "Carol, will you marry me?" And then I said, "Carol, are we married yet?" No, I didn't do that, see? I didn't do that. Because I knew we weren't. I knew that we were getting ready to, but I knew that we weren't. So our relationship continued. Boy, we fell so deeply in love, and it was really just neat. Time together, just falling in love, you know. And some of you think you know a lot about that, but some of you don't know anything about it. But some of you are really trying to find some things out about that. But we knew we were in love, and we just fell more and more deeply in love. And then... The day came, June the 14th, 1970, in High Point, North Carolina, at the Green Street Baptist Church. Jim Temple was there. Green Street Baptist Church. We were there. I was as nervous as a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs, you know, walking up and down, back and forth, you know. I was so nervous, chewing this gum, you know, my mouth was just going like this. And then the time came when I was supposed to go out, and I stood there in the front of the church. And then suddenly I looked back there, and there's the most beautiful girl in the world back there in a white dress. And they started playing, you know, Here Comes the Bride, and she came down that aisle, and I looked at her, and boy, I knew we were in love. And I knew that we were getting married. And I really wasn't nervous anymore. We sang Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee. We went through the service, a beautiful worship service. I said my vows to her. I said, Carol, said something to this effect, Carol, I love you because of the love Jesus Christ has given to us for each other. And because of that, I pledge myself to protect you and to care for you and to love you from this day on forevermore. And she said something like that to me. And then after we said our vows to one another, her father, my father-in-law now, her father said, and now Virginia Carol Price and Howard Berry St. Clair, I pronounce you man and wife. And then I said to her, Carol, are we married? No, I knew we were. See, I knew I didn't have to ask that question. I knew we were married then, boy, and we were. And the two of us became one person together that day. And you know something? We've been married every day since then. There hadn't been one day that we haven't been married. It's interesting, isn't it? Every day we've been married. And you know, that's interesting to me because that's exactly the way our relationship to Jesus Christ is. You know, we come along and a lot of you come through Sunday school and you come through church and you come along all the way and you know about Jesus Christ and you know a lot of answers in your head and you think you love Him and you say you love Him and you come to things at the church and do things at the church and you all get together. And yet, when it comes right down to whether you're really in that abiding relationship or not, boy, it just doesn't come until you commit your life to Him. See, because my relationship to Carol was such that from that day on, our relationship became one person. And her spirit was intermingled with my spirit. And the two of us became one person together in God's eyes and in each other's eyes. Committed to one another. And see, when you give your life to Jesus Christ, you do exactly the same thing. You say to Him, Lord, I'm going to come and I'm going to intermingle my spirit with your spirit and the two of us are going to become one person together and you're going to come inside of me and live inside of me and together we're going to walk along in life never to be separated again, always to be together. That's what the Christian life is really like. That's what it's all about. It's not something that you do one time. See, it'd have been weird if on June the 14th, 1970, I'd have said to Carol, I marry you, said my vows to her, her father would have pronounced us man and wife, and then I'd have said, okay, Carol, see you later, babe. I mean, that wouldn't have worked out at all, would it? And yet that's what a lot of us have done to Jesus Christ. We've said to Him, you know, I come forward, I invite you to come into my life, I want you to come into my life. You say that, and then you say, well, you know, it's not working out too well, we'll see you later. And that's not the way it happens. Because when you're in that abiding relationship to Him, where you and Jesus are together, and the Bible talks over and over about abiding in Christ, especially in John and 1 John, about abiding in Him, and when you put your life in His life, and the two of you are one, and you walk together in life, then your relationship to God just doesn't go downhill, and all of a sudden it just kind of dilapidates and dissipates out there somewhere. But it begins to grow and grow and grow till you come to the place where you're more and more like Jesus Christ every day. And that's the way it is in our marriage relationship. You know, we got married that day, and our relationship and love has deepened every day since then. Now, let me tell you this. We've had our good days and we've had our bad days. We've had some really exciting times where we've just loved each other so much, you know, that day. And then we've had days when we've had to knock them down and drag them out, you know. And everybody that's married has those days. And yet, in those days, we knew all that time that we were married because we had committed ourselves to one another to grow in our relationship together and to move on. To be more and more of one person every single day. Isn't that exciting when we can do that in our life with Jesus? Because that's what He really wants. And I think there are six ways in the Bible, in the New Testament, in the book of 1 John, where we can find whether we're really in that abiding relationship or not. You know, it's really interesting. Because in my relationship to Carol, you know, ever since the day we got married, she's trusted me and I've trusted her. Ever since the day we got married, you know, I have changed a lot of my attitudes about a lot of things. And she's changed a lot of her attitudes about a lot of things. And in addition to that, you know, it's real interesting that since that time, I haven't dated one single person since then, and neither has she. Neither one of us have dated anybody else. Isn't that something? And then in addition to that, we have a deep love for one another. And our spirits are together with each other. And I'm willing to do what she wants, and she's willing to do what I want. And boy, out of that comes a real deep and growing relationship with each other. And those exact things, John says in 1 John, are the things that are a part of our life that we can tell whether we really love Jesus Christ or not, whether we really are abiding in Him, whether we have committed ourselves to Him, whether we are really living in that relationship with Him or not. And here's how you can know. these things. Let's look at them. Let's begin with believing. The first one is believing. Over in 1 John, the 3rd chapter and the 23rd verse, it says this, "And this is what God says that we must do, and that is believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ." That's the first thing it tells us to do. If we're going to be a Christian, if we're going to be in that abiding relationship, then that's the first thing that has to happen. Several months ago, I went out to Houston to listen to Guru Maharaj at Millennium 73. Most of you heard about that in the news or read it somewhere or heard about it, you know. I was out there at the Astrodome, and while I was out there, I saw people from Holland and Switzerland and England, and I saw people from all over the United States and from Spain and all these other places. I met people who were Protestants and Catholics and Jews and Mormons and every other faith that you could possibly imagine. I met people who were smoking marijuana. I met people who were straight. I met people who were homosexuals. I met people who were lesbians. I met people who were making love with one another and living in common law marriages. I met every kind of person that you could possibly imagine meeting. And I met every kind of person you could possibly imagine in their beliefs. Man, I heard so many things that week about what people should believe and what they ought to believe that it was almost unbelievable. And I came away from that week realizing that the same statement that we often naively make when we say, "Boy, it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere," is a bunch of baloney. That is the biggest bunch of baloney I've ever heard, because I've met people who believed everything in the entire world, and man, they couldn't all be right. There ain't no way they could all be right. And I've come to the conclusion in my own life that there's only one place where I can really come and honestly, intellectually, in my heart, in my mind, in my will, come and give my life and believe, and that is in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, you know, we all have faith. That's no big deal. We all have faith. Isn't that right? And we have faith every day. You had faith coming down to church tonight. You came down to church here, and every one of you went over at least one hill getting here. And when you went over that hill, you didn't stop and get out of your car and go over and look around and see if the road was going to be on the other side, did you? No, you just didn't do that. Because you had faith that you were going to go over the hill. Right? Right. Okay. And also, you know, we have faith. You have faith in that chair. You came in, you didn't test it out to see if it was going to fall through in the floor, you know, and drop you down there on the carpet someplace. You didn't do that, you know. You just sat right there. You had faith in it that it was going to be there and it was going to happen, you know. And I have faith in this floor, you know. I just, all kinds of faith in this floor. It's going to work. It works every time. It's there and it supports me because, you know, it just done it so many times before. Now, the point of the whole thing is it doesn't really matter that you have faith because everybody has faith. That's no big religious deal. The important thing for you to realize is in your own life is what is the object of your faith? What is the goal of your faith? What is the focus of your faith? And Jesus Christ is the only person in the entire world that you can put your ultimate faith in and believe and gamble your entire life on Him and know that He'll never, never, ever let you down. He's the only one. He's the only one. Do you trust Him? Do you trust Him in your life? A lot of times we say we do. We say, "Oh, I believe in Jesus. I trust in the Lord with all your heart." And we know that verse, you know. And yet when it comes to risking your reputation at school for the sake of Jesus Christ, do you trust Him there? When it comes to putting your faith into action in your dating life, do you trust Him there? When it comes to putting your faith into practice in terms of obeying your parents, do you trust Him there? When it comes to the way you act at school with your friends and being your real self around them, do you really trust Him there? See, because faith is taking your whole life and gambling it on Jesus Christ, the object of your faith, so that He can do in your life what He wants to do. Well, that's what it is. Do you really trust Him with your life? That's one way that you can know whether or not you have that abiding relationship with Jesus Christ or not. Okay, there's another thing. And that is the witness of the Spirit. And this simply means that we're available to Him. I had a friend who told me about a professor he had in college. And this professor wore a hearing aid, see, and he always wore it there in his pocket. And a student would come around campus and start talking to him, you know, and somebody'd start talking, you know, and they'd get to talking conversation back and forth, you know, and they'd be talking to one another. And then something controversial would come up, and the professor would reach up there, boy, and he'd just turn that hearing aid down, you know, and he wouldn't even talk to him. They did this to a lot of students. And so one day in a class, they decided they were really going to get him back. And so what they did was, they decided that everybody got together and they decided that they would all work together to get the professor back. And so what they decided to do was that they'd have several people raise their hand and ask questions, and instead of saying the words out loud, they'd go like that, see? So they came into class, they raised their hand, you know, the professor gave his lecture, they raised their hand, and then they started going. And then another one over here would raise his hand. Like that, you know? And then somebody else over here would do that. And so the professor, he thought, you know, something was wrong with his hair. He'd start turning that thing up. Somebody else would raise their hand, you know, and he was getting it higher and higher. They'd raise their hand. He couldn't hear a thing, you know, so he finally decided he'd take it off. He took that big cord off, lifted it out, you know, raised the hood, gave it a grease job, gas, oil, you know, the whole thing, and put the hood back down, put it back in his pocket, put it around his neck, you know, and the whole deal. And he turned it up, you know, he turned it up, and one more person asked him just to make sure the thing was all the way up. They raised their hand, he called on them like that, you know. And then they were sure it was all the way up. And on the given cue for the class, the whole class said, "Hi, Doc!" And they wiped him out, man. They wiped him out. You know, that story is really true for a lot of us. You know, we're just like that professor, aren't we? God tries to tell us stuff, and He tries to tell us things. He tries to say things to us, and we just, you know, we either turn down the volume or we turn it up and think it's broken because we haven't listened in so long. And so we don't have any idea what God's trying to say. And the witness of the Spirit is simply that God wants in your life for you to be so open and so available to Him that as His Spirit's intermingled with your spirit, that the two of you can communicate together and know what each other's saying to the other. Each is saying to the other. So that you can have fellowship together. That's another way that you can know whether or not you're a Christian. Now there's another way. There's another way. Let's read it over here in 1 John. The first one, let me give you a scripture for that second one. It says, "Those who do what God says, they are living with God as He with them. And we know it is true because the Holy Spirit has given us, who has been given to us, tells us so." Okay, now look, that's over in 1 John 3:24. And then when we go on to another thing, another test that you can know by which you're really a person who's abiding in Jesus Christ, who has that relationship to Jesus Christ, you can know that because of your changed attitude towards sin. Here's what it says. Your changed attitude towards sin. "The person who has been born into God's family does not make a practice of sinning, because now God's life is in him, so he can't keep on sinning, for this new life has been born into him and controls him. He has been born again." Now look, I want you to understand this. I want you to understand what this is saying. The first thing it's saying is that in order for you to be a Christian, you have to have a changed attitude towards sin. And so the first thing in order to do that is you have to recognize the fact that you're a sinner and admit it. And I've talked to a lot of people who refuse to acknowledge the fact that they really are. Basically, they can't handle it themselves. They really are bad and sinners. You have to admit that to yourself first, and then once you've admitted that, and you come into the presence of Jesus Christ, then you don't practice sin anymore. That's what it says. Now look, here's how it works. Over here on this side, we'll say, is the realm of sin. And over here on this side is the realm of Christ. And before you accept Jesus Christ into your life, you live over here in the realm of sin. And then at one point in your life, you invite Jesus Christ to come into your life. And when you do that, you move over here into the realm of Jesus Christ. And when you move from this side to that side, you enjoy practicing sin over there. But when you move over here, you don't enjoy practicing sinning. In fact, you despise sinning. You cannot stand it. You hate it. And that's the difference in a person who is a non-Christian and a Christian in terms of their changed attitude towards sin. And a lot of you have the idea, somewhere along the line, you've gotten the idea that, boy, in order to be a Christian, you've got to be perfect. And that's obviously not true because you've sinned today. And so how in the world do you deal with that day by day? How do you deal with it in your life? Look, here's how you deal with it. I want you to understand this because you're not perfect. Are you? If you're perfect, raise your hand. Okay, everybody listen then. Here's what you do. And boy, this is so basic and so primary and so important for your own life as a person who's trying to follow Jesus Christ and have that abiding relationship to Him. Here's what needs to happen. To begin with, you need to realize that you are a sinner and confess the fact that you're a sinner. And then the second step you need to take is to invite the Holy Spirit to control and fill up your life. Now let me give you an illustration of how this works. Tonight, before you left home, some of you girls washed dishes. Some of you guys have washed at least one dish in your life, right? And so you know what I'm talking about. So you look at the dish and you say, that dish is dirty. It needs to be washed. So the first thing you do is you acknowledge the fact that it needs to be cleaned up, right? So when you acknowledge it, you confess it and you say, I'm going to clean it up. And then when you clean it up, what you do is you take cleanser and water and you wipe that dish off, you dry it off and put it up on the place where it belongs so that you can use it again, right? So that it's available for use again. Now look, this is exactly what happens in our Christian lives. We need to come and acknowledge the fact that we're sinful, and then we need to come and ask the Holy Spirit to fill us with His life. Now you don't wash dishes once a year, do you? In your house? Some of you said yes. Some of your moms wouldn't like that. You don't wash dishes once a year. You wash dishes every day, don't you? In your house, you wash dishes every day. Well, that's exactly what this whole principle is about in terms of your Christian life. What you need to do is confess your sins every day and ask to be filled with the Spirit every day, not just once a year, not just when we have an encounter week like this, not when we have a retreat, but every day to ask God to take those sins and to fill you up with His Spirit. And when you change your attitude towards sin, and you move from the realm of sin to the realm of Christ, and you quit practicing sin, and you begin to do what God tells you to do in terms of confessing and asking for the filling of His Spirit, then God is going to really begin to bless your life as a Christian, and you'll know you have that abiding relationship to Him. Okay, now there's another one. Let's just quickly move on. Another one, besides a changed attitude towards sin, is separation from the world. Let me just share these verses with you. This is really important. Really important, because a lot of you have never grasped this in your Christian life. This is how you can know that you have that abiding relationship to Him. It says this. It says, stop loving. You listen to these words. Stop loving this evil world and all that it offers for you. For when you love these things, you show that you do not really love God. Here's what they are. You catch them. For all these worldly things, these evil desires, the craze for sex, the ambition to buy everything that appeals to you, and the pride that comes from wealth and importance, these are not from God. These are from the evil world itself. Did you get those? The craze for sex, the craze for wealth and importance, and boy, just the ambition to buy everything that you can get your hands on that appeals to you. Now boy, somewhere along the line, we as Christians have got to separate ourselves from the world and these things that it's talking about here. And if there's one thing, if there are three things that characterize high school teenagers all across our country, it's those three things, isn't it? It sure is. Now, how as a Christian are you different from those things? Because as a Christian, you're not like that. You know, and I want you to understand that being a Christian is not just a matter, like we said at school the other day, of taking a 50-pound Bible, you know, and carrying it around, wearing a black suit and a black tie, and white socks and a string tie, and wearing a sign on your back that says, tread on me. That's not what it is. You know, we said that the other morning at Cave Spring, right? Okay, now, if that's not what it is, what is it? Well, it's a matter of being insulated and not isolated. I had a friend who went to school someplace up in Kentucky, and their claim to fame was the fact that their school was 20 miles from the nearest known sin. Now, I don't know how you can get 20 miles from the nearest known sin today. I don't know where that place is. So you can't separate yourself from that. Somehow you can't isolate yourself. You've got to insulate yourself. So when you insulate yourself, what do? As a Christian, you're like a salmon. All the other fish swim downstream. They swim downstream. All the rocks, all the debris, all the branches, they swim downstream along with the other fish. The salmon's the only fish that swims upstream. You're a salmon in the world in which we live because you swim upstream as a Christian. You're marching to the beat of a different drummer. You're living a different kind of life. Your life is not like the rest of the people around you. It needs to be different if you're going to be a Christian. And here are some things to ask yourself. I just want to give you these things so that you can ask yourself whether or not these things are really, whether you're really separated from the world or not. Just listen to them. If you want to write them down, you can. It says, well, number one, do the things that you do violate any principle of the Bible? Do they take the keen edge off your Christian life? Can I ask God's blessing on the things that I'm doing? Is it a stumbling block to other people? And the fifth one is, would you like to be doing that when Jesus Christ comes back again? And if you'll ask those questions about every activity that you participate in, you'll be a different person. And some of the things that you're doing now, you'll stop doing. And some of the things that you should be doing now, you'll start doing. Because you'll be separated from the world and a different person. A couple of other quick things. Number one, I think it's number four or five. I've forgotten where we are. But anyway, the point's what's important. The next thing is, if you're going to be in that abiding relationship to Christ, then the thing that has to happen in your life, that there's love for each other. The Bible tells us that that's true. It says simply over here, it says that we have to have that love for one another if we're going to be Christians. And here's what it says about that. It says, if we love one another, other Christians, it proves that we have been delivered from hell and given eternal life. But a person who doesn't have love for others is headed for eternal death. And anyone who hates his Christian brother is really a murderer at heart. and you know that no one wanting to murder has eternal life within. Boy, the love for each other. And the simple question that I'd ask you right now about this group of people, do the people in this town know that you all love one another as Christians? See, the one thing they said about the early Christians was very simply this. They were throwing them to the lions. They were feeding them, to the gladiators. They were putting them in the arena. Boy, all kinds of weird things were happening to these Christians. And all of a sudden, they were being persecuted and killed. And the pagans were saying about these Christians as they were being persecuted and killed, gee whiz, look how these guys really love each other. Look how they love each other. Do people say that about you at your school with your other Christian friends? Do they know that about the group here at First Baptist, the young people, the adults? Do the people in your community know that the people here love one another? That's a question only you can answer. I can't answer that for you. But that's one way that you're going to know whether you have this abiding love relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And then one final one that I think may be the most important of all. That is the one over here where it talks about obedience. Obedience to Christ. Obedience to Him. Well, that's the key thing in terms of our lives. That's where we fall so short. Being responsible for what God has given to us and doing with it what God wants us to do. Here's what it says. It says over in the second chapter, the third verse, it says, and how can we be sure that we belong to Him? How can we be sure of that? You listen to me right here, okay? And how can we be sure that we belong to Him? By looking within ourselves. Are we really trying to do what He wants us to do? Some may say, I'm a Christian. I'm on my way to heaven. I belong to Christ. But if he doesn't do what Christ tells him to, then he's a liar. But those who do what Christ tells them to will learn to love God more and more. And this is the way that you know whether or not you're a Christian. Whether you're really willing to obey 100%. 100%. That's a big question to answer, isn't it? I've had to come up with that answer two or three times in my life. Wednesday night I shared one of those when I had to turn in the basketball. And since then I've had to examine my life in other ways and test my obedience to Christ and see whether I was really being obedient to Him in the important things of life. And one particular experience that I had was I knew I wasn't experiencing all that God wanted me to in the Christian life. I knew this. And I knew what the problem was, but I refused to face it. And then finally I was able to come face to face with that problem, and the problem was very simply that back in college on some German tests, I cheated on those tests. And I refused to face that because I just didn't want to because I knew I'd have to do something about it. And then through some experiences with some other Christians, I came to the place where I said, boy, 100%, Lord, just whatever you ask, 100%, I'll do anything you tell me to do. And the first thing He wanted me to do was to get that straightened out. And when I faced up to that, that was one of the hardest things in my life I've ever had to face up to. And as I faced up to that, the pain of obedience to Christ really came home to me, and I knew that the only way I could do it was to be sold out to Him 100%. I guess it took more courage for me to pick up that phone and call that professor and say to him that I had done that and then to ask his forgiveness for that than anything else I've ever done. But when I did it and I put the phone down, total freedom in my life, and I didn't have to